Well, beginning in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, and I'll read through verse 11. It says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" So now as we continue through the Gospel of Mark, we'll see some of these same themes presented over and over to us. We heard last week, a couple months ago, about baptism, and we talked a lot about what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And before that, back in April, I guess it was, we talked about the gospel and just setting the stage for the whole book of Mark. And so even today, we're going to return back to the theme of baptism, but perhaps under a bit of a different light, if you will. We're going to see the great contrast between verse 8 and verse 9. Verse 8 shows us, if you look there, that the baptism that the Lord is going to perform, what he's going to do. And then verse 9 shows us the baptism to which Jesus himself submits to. And when you really think about it, the sinless Son of God who became incarnate, I found myself asking, well, why must Jesus be baptized? We just read that baptism for the remissions of sin was given, but Jesus was without sin. So keep that in your mind as you're thinking through it. And I hope today in our time to address that question and answer that. But it's also going to help us today to remember the difference and focus between the passage from a few months ago, from those verses 4 through 8, where the Lord Jesus was presented to us indirectly. Okay, we heard that one was coming, one greater than John, one whom he wasn't even worthy to stoop down and unloose his sandals. But now in verses 9 through 11, our text for today, we're introduced to Jesus, but more specifically, we're introduced to him directly as Jesus of Nazareth from Galilee. Further, we learn many things directly about Jesus from this passage. We learn about his baptism. We learn about the Spirit descending upon him and the approval of his office as Son of God and what he was sent to do by the Father. And we even see that displayed in him being mediator, the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So look now with me. I hope that sets the stage for context for us. But now in verse 9, when it says, "It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan." And if you've spent any time at all in the book of Mark, you know that Mark is very bam, 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 right through it immediately. He simply gives us that immediate phrase often, and we're going to find it in verses 10 and 11. But here, Mark simply says, "In those days." So it's kind of vague. What is these days? When did that happen? When did this take place? And simply, these days are time period when John the Baptist appeared. He was baptized in the wilderness. So that's what was taking place in those days. He was proclaiming this baptism for the forgiveness of sins. And so sometime in those events, while there was taking place, is when Jesus now appears on the scene. We don't have any further information about it other than sometime in that period when John was on the scene. So it could have been, we don't even have any idea the time distance between when John appeared and Jesus. But sometime it came to pass in those days, as Mark records for us. But here we have a very important figure. As we've already mentioned, Jesus of Nazareth of Galilee. We have already seen Jesus introduced to us as the Son of God in verse 1. But the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But here we see that this is an account of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The good news that those who repent of their sins and trust in Him will be saved. They will have their sins forgiven. They will share in this baptism for the forgiveness and remission of sins. But here Jesus is called Jesus of Nazareth. And there are several reasons that He's given this title. For one thing, in the times when the Scriptures were written, people were often identified by their native area or place of residence. For example, I would be Luke of North Carolina. Although Bethlehem was the place of Jesus' birth, Nazareth was the place where He had lived until He began His public ministry. Thus, Jesus is from Nazareth. But that phrase is one, if you've spent any time reading through the Scriptures, you find that Nazareth, is not presented in a positive light. The phrase Jesus of Nazareth is first used in the Bible by Philip, who after being called by Jesus to follow Him, said to Nathanael, "We have found Him of whom Moses wrote in the law, as well as the prophets, Jesus, the son of Joseph of Nazareth," found in John chapter 1. And it's very interesting what he says there. "We found the one that Moses was speaking about." And this is a reference, of course, to Deuteronomy 18, that there will be a prophet raised up among you in your midst that is greater than Moses. And it was referenced in Jesus. And by him calling Jesus from Nazareth, Philip may also have been making a statement about his humble beginnings, the humility of his birth. Okay, the character of the people of Nazareth was such that they were despised and condemned by all around. It's the type of place you don't want to be from. Nathanael's reply is this when they're interacting in John chapter 1, verse 46. "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And because they've seen that this is where the scum of the earth belong. Nothing good comes out of Nazareth. And that seems to indicate that for us. But to come out from Nazareth, therefore, to be a Nazarene was the same to be despised or to be esteemed of low birth. The Messiah who would come to save His people would be, as Isaiah 53 reminds us, a root out of a dry ground. There is no beauty in Him. He would be despised and rejected among men, from whom men hid their faces, and we esteemed Him not, according to the prophet Isaiah. So just keep that in the back of your mind as you're thinking about it. That's not the only reason that Jesus was not esteemed. But there was a big rejection of His ministry just for the sheer fact that He was from Nazareth. And so Jesus of Nazareth was born and grew up in humble circumstances. And He also came to save His people from their sins. A feat that could only be accomplished by God incarnate. And so the Gospel of John, if you want to flip there briefly, we're going to examine a few passages real quick. John chapter 1, verse 29. Here we have a bit more of detail which is given to us about Jesus' appearance when He first comes onto the scene. John chapter 1, verse 29 reads this way: "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water.'" And Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan River. But why? Here's the question again. Why was Jesus baptized? Have you ever stopped and thought about that? We know that Jesus was the Son of God. He was perfect, without sin. Why did He need to be baptized? In Matthew's gospel account, flip there now, Matthew chapter 3, we'll find a little bit more information in answering that question for us. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. It says there, Matthew 3:13, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and yet you're coming to me.' But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.'" And then he allowed him. It's quite interesting, right, this account. John was very hesitant. And certainly he was right in hesitating to baptize Jesus. "Who are you to come to me to ask for baptism when I need to be baptized by you?" The one who came after John had arrived, and John remembered that he was not even worthy to untie his sandals, much less baptize the one who did not need to be baptized. But Jesus reminds John simply, "Let it be, for this is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And it's interesting how John holds his peace. And so he did it. And he submitted to that. But more than that, we need to remember this as we're unpacking this idea that Jesus fulfilling all righteousness is the reason that he submitted to this baptism. We need to remember also that Jesus is the second Adam, the greater Adam. We see in Genesis that Adam was our representative, the representative of all mankind, our federal head. And through Adam's sin, all mankind was placed under the curse of sin and death. On the other hand, Jesus, in contrast with Adam, the second and better Adam, would be the representative of his people, their federal covenant head in the new covenant. By Jesus' obedience, by his office, by his fulfillment of what God the Father had asked of him, he redeemed his covenant people for eternity. And so now we can enter into this covenant by faith in Christ alone. For Jesus to become the redeemer of his people, he had to do more, though, than just die on a cross. And this is something we need to remember. Dying on the cross for the sins of his people is only part of what Jesus had to do. Jesus dying on the cross for our sins would only take us back to the beginning in the garden where Adam was. We would not be guilty, right? But we would still have no positive righteousness to bring before God. We would have nothing to offer to God. We need Christ's active obedience to the law to be imputed to us. Said another way, we need his obedience to God in every dimension be given and granted to us in order to stand before God and say, now I can present something of a pleasing sacrifice to you. Put another way, we need Christ's obedience given to us so that God will not see our works, but he'll see the work of Christ. This is what we speak of when we talk about justification. We deserve sin, death, and condemnation. But God, in his infinite mercy, has granted to those who have faith in the righteousness of Christ. It's as if now, by faith in Christ, we have never sinned. Because God looks upon Christ's righteousness. Another pastor writing, he says it this way. Our Redeemer not only needed to die, but he had to live a life of perfect obedience. The righteousness he manifested could then be transferred or imputed to all who put their trust in him. Just as my sin is transferred to him on the cross when I put my trust in him, his righteousness is transferred to my account in the sight of God. So when I stand before God on judgment day, God is going to see Jesus and his righteousness, which will be my cover. And I love that imagery, that Jesus and his righteousness is what covers us when we stand before a holy and just God. But think about it. What are you going to say? What are any of us going to say when we stand before this holy and just God? I mean, what words will we have? We have nothing to offer. We have sinned. We have broken God's law. We all deserve sin and punishment. We can do nothing but fall before his most holy throne. But for those who have faith in Christ, God doesn't see all of our imperfect works. He only sees Jesus and his righteousness. And how glorious this is. This should warm our hearts in such a special way that it's because of Christ. And God will then look upon us and say, my dear son, my dear daughter, come into my presence. Your sins have been forgiven and I accept you because of the work of my son. It's as 2 Corinthians 5:21 reminds us, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Martin Luther called this the great exchange. My sin for Christ's righteousness, his righteousness for my sin. Both ways are being communicated, our sin for his righteousness. And so when Christ died upon the cross and when he lived a perfect life, he took our sin from us. And through faith and repentance, we now become and have this righteousness, our sin for his righteousness. Note here that it's nothing within us that produces this. It is only Christ's perfect obedience to God's law that is imputed or given to us. And how relieving is this really when we think about it? It's not dependent upon our works of obedience to save ourselves. It's Christ's work fully and perfectly accomplished and given to us, a free gift of God. And so that is part of Christ's work in fulfilling all righteousness. And it began with his public entrance into the ministry as well as his baptism. And so his baptism was this first step in the public ministry to fulfill all righteousness, to fulfill what God had ordained the Lord Jesus to do according to the covenant made between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in eternity past. We'll talk a little bit about more about that in just a minute. But Christ's office or his task, his work that the Father gave to him was to be done under the law and to fulfill it perfectly. He was also to suffer this punishment on behalf of his people for their sins. And he succeeded in that task. That those who have faith in him might be granted the righteousness of God and eternal life. Now let's look at verse 10 if you want to keep on going. We're just going to make our way through the text today pretty simply. Verse 10 of Mark 1, and we'll read verse 10 and 11. It says there, "And immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" So three things happen here in these two verses. First, the heavens were opened up. They were torn apart. And then the Spirit descended upon Christ. And then a heavenly voice, the voice of the Father, spoke audibly. These things indicate that Jesus, as verse 7 says in chapter 1, is mightier than John the Baptist. He is the one who was promised in the Old Testament. He is the inaugurator of the kingdom of God. Immediately. Notice again, there it is. Mark says immediately. A very important word in Mark's gospel. Now looking at another phrase here that we need just to spend just a brief amount of time is this idea of the heavens parting, as New King James says it, or the heavens being ripped open. We could even understand it. The prophet Isaiah uses similar language in Isaiah 64:1 when he says, "Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down, and at thy presence the mountains shall flow away." And so what does this mean? What's the importance of this? Well, the opening of the heavens is very significant here because of the time that it has elapsed now up until this point without God speaking directly to his people, without giving new revelation. It's been some 400 years since the prophets of old had ceased. And people thought, well, God is done speaking with us now. Well, what has happened? But this word is even more interesting concerning the heavens parting. In the original, this occurs only once more in the book of Mark. It's when the centurion confesses at the crucifixion that Jesus is the Son of God, at which the veil then of the temple is ripped apart. It's torn in two from top to bottom in Mark 15:38. Both of these tears, beginning with Jesus' ministry with the tearing up of the heavens, opening him up, at first at his baptism and then the second one at his crucifixion, are supernatural events that reveal Jesus as the Son of God. Mark's strategic use of this word indicates that the confession of Jesus as the Son of God does not come from human resources, but solely from divine revelation and power. It's really God's stamp of approval. "This is my Son. Listen to him." And so Mark really uses this word in his gospel as bookends. The first rendering of the heavens, the opening up of the heavens, and the second when the veil is torn apart. But then immediately, after coming up after the water, after his baptism, the Spirit then descends upon him like a dove. And where does this idea come from? Well, Isaiah 42, we're going to look at a few passages. I'll read Isaiah 42. You can go ahead and be flipping to John chapter 1. We're going to be there. But Isaiah 42 reads this way, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." This anointing to the office, the work of Christ, that God is saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." And the dove signifies and shows the coming of the Spirit upon Christ to fulfill what God has covenanted with him to do. John chapter 1, verse 32 and 33 says, "And John bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" So the significance of the descent of the Holy Spirit upon Christ is that we can see clearly that the Spirit of the living God is anointing the human nature of Christ to fulfill the office which he was given. This is so vitally important for us to understand that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, truly man, had the Holy Spirit poured out upon him in his human nature to help him to fulfill his calling, his office as Son of God. The Holy Spirit also for us, and a lesson we must take, is a gift for those who have been born again. And so here we have a wonderful lesson thinking about the Spirit's work, not just in Jesus' life, but our own life. The Holy Spirit helps us to fulfill what God has asked of His people to do. By the power of the Spirit, we can obey God, be obedient to His commandments. This is the same Spirit that helped Christ and raised Him from the dead. We can do whatever God asks of us if we do it by faith and with the help of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:11, it reads this way, "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." We all want life, don't we? We need God's help. Even in simple things as parenting, we need God's help. We need God's help in being faithful husbands, in leading our wives. We need God's help in accomplishing our work, the duties that we have to do. And without the Spirit's help, these things are nearly impossible to do. And so that's a wonderful lesson we learn from here, is how much we need to rely upon the Spirit to do those things which we ought to do. This is the Spirit who dwells in us, His children. It's a gracious gift, the gift of what God gives to His people in the new covenant, those who have repented and believed. So finally, let's look now to verse 11. After we've seen the Holy Spirit descending upon Christ as a dove, anointing Him for the work that He's called to, we're going to examine just in the last bit of time we have together. Verse 11, "Then a voice came from heaven saying, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" And so after these things have taken place, a voice from heaven spoke. The Father's booming voice rained down from heaven, thus confirming Christ in the office and His undertaking. Have you ever thought you heard a voice from heaven? Or a voice somewhere else? The voice here that we have is God speaking. He spoke to reveal Himself and to affirm the ministry of Christ as His begotten Son. But have you ever thought about why we don't hear the audible voice of God today? Hebrews 1, if you want to flip there, gives us some light about what is happening when God speaks and how God actually does indeed speak to us today. Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 1 gives us some light on this issue. It says there, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed, heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds." This passage in Hebrews teaches us that on many occasions and in many different ways in times past, God has spoken in different ways and in different measures to our fathers through the prophets. One of these ways was an audible voice. Many people in the Testament of Scripture heard audible voices from God. You think of Samuel. He thought that Eli was calling to him, but it was actually God who was calling to him. But in these last days, as the writer of the Hebrews mentions, God now has spoken to us by His Son, fully and finally, the Word of God, as He's mentioned. The life of Jesus and the record of the Scriptures are sufficient for us to understand all things necessary for our salvation and how to live a life of godliness, how to know God's will. Everything that we need to obey God and to please Him is found right here in these very Scriptures. Look now at 2 Peter chapter 1. I told you we're going to do some flipping today. 2 Peter chapter 1, this helps us to see once again how God speaks today, the importance in the way that God speaks, and that we understand properly the voice of God. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. There it reads, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty." They're saying, we saw it with our own eyes. We're not making something up. We beheld it with our own eyes, all of His glory. Verse 17, for He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory. This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So what are they saying here? Well, simply, even we beheld Christ in His glory with our own eyes, but that doesn't pale in comparison to the Word of God, the written divine revelation that we have here. We have, verse 19, the prophetic word more confirmed than what we saw with our eyes. And then the injunction's there. For all of Christ's sheep, you would do well to heed to what's written in those very Scriptures, to let it be as a light shining in the dark place in your life until the day dawns and the morning star rises, a reference to Christ's second coming. Our confession speaks a lot about it as well, as the Scriptures being the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. I'm not going to read the entirety of it, but in chapter 1, paragraph 1, it's very helpful to read that to see that all we need in this life for faith and godliness is the Scriptures and them alone. Once God, remember the contrast, once God spoke in different ways and at different times, but now He speaks through His Word, and He has spoken once and for all. There is no need for God to speak again. He has spoken to us once and for all, clearly and surely. It is the much more confirmed prophetic word, as Peter points out. He has spoken to us by means of His Word. But I want to stop and ask a question at this point. Do you honestly believe that God is speaking to you through His Word? When you open up your Bible, do you sense God is speaking directly to me? Now, perhaps not telling you exactly where to go, what job to take, anything like that. But do you sense this is the voice of the shepherd? He is communicating with me. Now, perhaps not an audible voice, but the written word of God. And then, if you believe that, do you live your life based on that belief? Do you behave as such, that Christ is speaking to me through His word? And shouldn't we all be diligently seeking to know God's word? I'm ashamed at times of how much I don't know of God's word. And that should be our continual posture. The posture of a Christian is to desire to hear from God and His word, not searching out for new revelations, new words, new prophecies, any of that. But we have the Scriptures and they are sufficient. They're sufficient to know what God has for us in our lives, the will, His will for us in our lives. But we are, aren't we? If we confess and are honest, we are apathetic. So many times to learn and hear from God. Why is that, do you think? Why do we think we need something else? Or why do we think that the Scriptures aren't sufficient for us? We have everything we need. And God Himself tells us that we do in the Holy Scriptures. Every day we ought to be reading them, digesting them, chewing on them, meditating upon them, letting them infiltrate our very lives. These are the words of life, and in them we have life. As A.W. Pink said, and I love this quote from him, he didn't mince words. If you've ever read A.W. Pink, you know he's very direct and to the point. But he says it this way: we cannot know God's will if we are ignorant of His word. And it's simple, but how true it is. Martin Luther, another one who didn't mince words, the Bible is an extraordinary fountain. The more one draws and drinks from it, the more one's thirst is stimulated. And that's how we need to constantly have our posture set toward God's word. It is a fountain of life-giving water, and we should desire and thirst. And we need to pray, God, help me. Help me to desire your word like this. Help me to treasure it. Because in our flesh, we don't do that. I don't do that. And so I challenge each of you, myself included, to resolve to commit to reading God's word. Reading it each day, spending time in the word. It's a wonderful means of grace, and it will change your life greatly. It will make you more holy. You will be able to resist temptations, and you will feel the closeness of our Lord by the power of His Holy Spirit. So will you resolve today to be a man or a woman of the Word? Will you find your daily spiritual sustenance there? It's difficult. The things of this world, our duties and responsibilities always beg for our attention. But we need to be disciplined enough to say, no, I'm going to dedicate first myself to be a person, a man or a woman of the Word of God. Imagine if you decided it was no longer important to eat. What would happen? Well, your body would soon begin to decay, be unable to function and waste away after some time. But why do we think it's any different with our own souls? When we don't read the Bible, when we don't pray, when we don't utilize the wonderful means of grace, our souls begin to rot and decay. We become isolated away from the Lord. And so why do we expect any different when we think about our physical bodies with the spiritual? So I encourage you, resolve to be someone who loves God's Word and finds the truth of God's Word daily in your own life. Now that we've seen that God speaks ultimately in our days, in our last days, through His Word, we must now lastly examine what it was that He spoke from heaven regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just want to spend just a few of our brief minutes remaining here because I think it's very important. And so I ask you just to bear with me for a few more moments. When the Father says from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, and you am well pleased," we need to take from this just a couple of things. First, this is a statement that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. This doesn't mean that He was born, right? In the sense of that He never existed, that the Son of God has always been a human. But His statement expresses an eternal and essential relationship with the Father. It has in its mind the idea of an inheritance. My Son, I will give to Him what belongs to Him, what is mine. Jesus is not a created being, but is God and has existed from the very beginning. And so when God says that He is well pleased with Christ, it shows that God has chosen Christ for a specific task to redeem a people, and Jesus succeeded in doing that. As someone has summarized this passage, I believe it's another pastor, he says, "Because you are my only Son, I have chosen you for the task you are about to enter." Well, what was the task that God the Father gave to God the Son to be fulfilled by the help of God the Holy Spirit? Well, what's in mind in the work that was assigned to the Son of God was the idea in the covenant of redemption. And I just want to take just a few moments to explain this because it's important. The covenant of redemption is where God the Father commissions God the Son to do a variety of things, to take on human flesh. That was part of the stipulations of the covenant. To become incarnate, become a man, to keep the law perfectly, to offer Himself sacrificially, to bear the penalty of sin for a particular group of people that is promised to the Son. And then He is to offer positive righteousness on their behalf, as we already talked about, to justify them. This is what God the Father required of God the Son in this covenant. But He also promised something. Upon the fulfillment of these things, that the Son, if He fulfilled all that the Father had given to Him, He promised that He would be risen from the dead, that He would receive the people that he had purchased, and that He would be exalted over all things and be given dominion over all things, and He would inherit all creation as His kingdom. He would earn the right to be the judge of the living and the dead, to be the King of the consummation. And so through this covenant of redemption, God the Father promised God the Holy Spirit that He would sustain, assist, and uphold God the Son in this task that He was entrusted with, so that He could succeed. And so if the covenant of redemption is God commissioning Christ to redeem His people, the covenant of grace is Christ bringing His people to His people, whom He has in covenant with Himself. Which means that the covenant of grace is simply the covenant of redemption in time and space. It's the fulfillment of the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption is the work assigned to Jesus. And so through the fulfillment of this office, we now can become members of this new covenant. We are saved by the work of Christ, by His perfect obedience to that covenant which the Father gave to Him. But it's only through faith in Christ alone. And so again, we are put or right before our eyes is put the work of Christ and his perfection in accomplishing all that God the Father asked of him to do. And so as we look to close, just a few brief points of application. The first is, we've beheld Christ, we've seen him in his work, but I want to ask again, are you resting completely and fully in the finished work of Christ? Do you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the beloved Son of God? Are you actively believing upon him? Trust in Christ, even when it's difficult, even when you don't feel like it. Don't trust in your own works. You cannot earn your own righteousness. Christ must continually be the object of our faith. And so if you trust in anything else, know from the Scriptures that you will perish. But there's great hope for those who trust in Christ. Secondly, this leads us, as we've examined hearing from what it means to hear from God and today, in our time and space today, what does it mean to hear from God and how do we do that? Well, secondly, we need to cultivate a hunger for his word. That should be our prayer. Lord, give me a desire, a hunger for your word above anything else. 1 Peter 2:1, therefore laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babies, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Desire the pure milk of the word. Let that be what you desire, just as an infant, a babe, desires that milk from his or her mother. Long for it. Cry for it. Know that I cannot survive without it. Jesus said, he who is of God hears God's word. And further he says, he who is a true believer keeps God's word, from John chapter 8. Paul expressed this love for God's word in the believer's heart when he said in Romans 7, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. In Job, another example, I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. The psalmist continues. He said in the very first psalm that the godly man will be blessed because his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. Psalm 19, the words of David, the word of God is more desirable than gold and much fine gold, sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do thy will, O God, thy law is within my heart. So pray, brothers and sisters, pray that God would give you this daily desire for his word, to see it as your spiritual sustenance. That I cannot accomplish what I have to do today without first spending time and being with God and hearing from him in his word. Thirdly, this leads us, as we've seen about how we are to hear from God's word, the question and the theme that we've already spoken on is, how do we search and find the will of God in our lives? We need to understand, and I want to encourage you, and I hope this is encouraging, that the will of God has not been lost. It's not lost. But we must diligently seek it by faith in what he has told us, what he has written to us. James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. There's a promise. If you lack wisdom, I lack wisdom. Does anybody else? God, give it. And he promises to give it. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. May we have faith and not doubt that God will reveal all of these things to us in his perfect and precious timing. Whatever situation or circumstance we find ourselves in, when there is not sufficient clarity, we wait upon the Lord. We wait for him to reveal these things, and he will reveal it. One way or the other, through providence, through brothers and sisters in Christ speaking truth into our lives, through his word, through our even our own spouses as our helpmates, helping us to see, but be patient and don't be anxious. And that's how we find God's will in our life, because God still speaks, contrary to popular belief, especially in the Reformed tradition. Many are uncomfortable with that saying, but God still speaks. He speaks clearly and he speaks fully, but he speaks differently now. He speaks through the Scriptures. He speaks sufficiently. We need not search for anything more. We need to be content in having the very words of God, that all we have and need for life and godliness is found right here in the Bible. So is it a treasure to you? Do you value and esteem God's word above all other things? And fifth and finally, how are you currently and presently listening to the voice of God? God speaks to us, his people, through his word. How is it that you now can obey God? How can you listen and know God's word if you're not reading it and studying it and being exposed to it? How can you know what God has for you in your life if you have no clue what it says? So the implication is God's people will know God's will because they know his word. They are able to recognize the voice of the shepherd. They know what it sounds like. They know what it entails for them in their life. We must be a people that is saturated completely in the word of God. As John 10:27 says, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me." And so for those of you who love the word of God, continue with this steadfastly. Don't give up. Don't lose hope. Even when you don't see the light at the end of the tunnel, wait upon the Lord. Continue investing yourself every day in the means of grace. The word of God, meditation, prayer, scripture reading, being with God's people, hearing the preached word. God will richly bless you through his word. And he will continue to reveal his will to you in his perfect timing. Not perhaps in the timing that you desire or want, but according to his perfect wisdom. Let him guide and direct you. So beg the Lord for wisdom. If you struggle in this area, if you need wisdom, write it out. Every day I'm going to commit to pray for this. Lord, help me to find wisdom. Help me to know your word. Help me to have a love for your word. Help me to delight in it. Help it not to be drudgery for me. Help me to just rejoice in seeing it as honey upon my lips. Something sweet and delightful to the taste. Full satisfaction in it. So if you're in a difficult time now in your life, if you don't really know where you ought to go, commit it to the Lord in prayer and wait upon him. Every day, pray specifically for this. And don't stop praying. Pray without ceasing. Pray. Be like the persistent widow that Jesus tells about the parable. What did she do? She went to the judge asking for justice every day. Knock, knock, knock. He said, "Leave me alone, don't bother me." She went back. Knock, knock, knock. "Leave me alone, don't bother me." Knock, knock, knock. What does Jesus say? Well, the judge eventually said, "I'm going to grant this woman's request. I want to give her that which belongs to her because of her persistence, her continual coming." And the judge was annoyed by her. But the parable extends by saying God invites all of his children to come in that way. But the beautiful thing is he's never annoyed by her coming. He delights in receiving his children, no matter how many times they knock at the door. So take that example, the persistent widow, I believe in Luke 19. Continue to ask and ask and ask, and the Lord will not grow weary in hearing that prayer. Even for us as fathers and husbands, we have to bear a special responsibility in our families to ensure that our wives are bathed in the word of God, that our children are exposed to it, that we teach them and instruct them in the things of God. We need to be praying with our family. We need to be open up to scriptures with our family. Mothers and wives, even you have to teach and instruct your children. You have to remember that your husband is the head of your family and allow him to lead. Trust the Lord in this, even at times when it's difficult. Even when at times us husbands do silly and dumb things, the Lord still calls you to trust in him and do it in faith. Your husband, all of us husbands, will make mistakes. That's for certain. But the Lord gives us grace. And what a wonderful picture of the gospel is found in the covenant of marriage. It is a beautiful representation of that. Forgiveness, grace, and mercy. And even you children, you need to be reading God's word. But you also must have faith in Jesus. To come to Jesus. To trust in him. These words are even for you. Finally, the last application is this. Walk by the Spirit. As the Spirit descended upon Christ like a dove, we too, as children of the Most High, have the Spirit dwelling in us. So be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is such a wonderful gift that God gives to his children. Do not quench the Spirit, but live by the Spirit. Pursue that holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Look at Romans 8:5-11. And I'll close with this. So I hope it'll be encouraging to you. Romans chapter 8. And I'll read verses 5-11. It says there, "For those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, But to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So may God help us, brothers and sisters, to this task, to never lose sight of Christ and to live by faith each and every day dependent upon the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this time that we've had. Lord, just help your people here. Please bless us. Take your Word and work marvelously in our hearts and souls by your Spirit. Lord, we just pray for our time together that you would be glorified, that you would be honored, that your will be done here in Martinsburg. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.